hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And he saves to the utmost by his grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles then to Acts chapter 18. This will be part two in our study in chapter 18. We'll spend another week in this chapter. Last week we finished up at verse 6. Today I'm going to walk us through verses 7 through 17, so we'll get 10 verses in. And I want to do a little bit of review for those of you that were not here. And we won't take a lot of time, but we'll at least read through the text and put context here. Paul has left Athens, and he has made his way to Corinth all by himself. He's been under great persecution for some time, as we are quite aware. And so beginning in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And we talked a little bit about Corinth. We talked about the Acropolis. We talked about the trade route. We talked about the fact that this was a city given to limited idolatry, but more to sensuality. Athens was given over to idolatry to the degree that they had so many gods and so many altars to so many gods that they even had one to an unknown god, lest they would, in their superstitions, inadvertently offend one of the gods. Paul capitalized on that and shared with them the true and living God, the Creator. Well, as would be the case always with Paul, he preaches the gospel and all of a sudden there's a lot of problems. Riots happen and he's been under great persecution all the way up to this point. But now he arrives in the city of Corinth. Corinth is a city a lot like San Francisco or New York or maybe Seattle. You kind of get an idea of a lot of trade. We just got back from the Bay Area of California this past week, and you talk about Silicon Valley, you talk about all the development, everything that's happening down there, and the way things have just become so exaggerated, and it's a lot of worship of money. We'll talk about that today a little bit. And so he's in Corinth, and he is dealing with a population of people there that are very sensual. It's a party life. We talked a little bit about the Epicurean lifestyle in Athens, and there was a lot of Epicureanism in Corinth. Well, there in Corinth, he finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So Paul went to Priscilla and Aquila. It turns out they were tent makers. They had the same trade. They no doubt met in the synagogue. And the Jews had been told to get away from Rome because of all the tumult over Jesus, it seems. And so he just rid himself of the problem by getting rid of all the Jews, including the Jewish Messiah, as it were. And so, because they were of the same trade, verse 3, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Well, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. In this case, Greeks that were there were seeking the Lord. They had not become Jews. As you know, there is the law of the proselyte, and a Gentile person could become a Jew by religious standards. And in this case, they're just guys that are hungering and thirsting for the Lord. They're Greeks, and they're just anticipating, I would hope, and think, the coming of the Lord. And so they're looking forward to what God would have for them. And so at this time, Paul is setting up the stage. He's preparing the way using the scriptures. In this case, it would be our Old Testament. It was the only scriptures they had at the time. And he's reasoning with them every Sabbath, alone, waiting for his traveling companions to show up. Now, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And we talked a little bit about this last week, showing that Paul no doubt had laid the foundation but hadn't got to the chase. And so by now he is getting to the point. He's saying, look, all these things that we've been discussing, let's review, at least in our own minds mentally, from Genesis 3 or from Psalm 22 or from Isaiah 53, which we mentioned was the forbidden chapter in many Jewish world views. All the Old Testament passages relating to the suffering Messiah. And now he comes to the point where he tells them this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. This is the one that you should be looking for. And when he does this, of course, there's a problem. Always a problem with the Jews that are rejecting Jesus as Messiah. Verse 6, and when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so Paul is now once again in another city where there's opposition. People are starting to hear the gospel and there is a lot of pushback. And they opposed him and they blasphemed the Lord. And so he shakes his garments. And we talked about this. Jesus had put a spin on this with his disciples when he told his disciples to go to cities and villages. And if he preaches to them, if they receive him, leave your blessing and peace. And if they don't, shake off the dust of your feet. That came out of an earlier Jewish tradition where the Jews, if they had gone into a Gentile area, when they went back into Jewish territory, they would shake the dust off their feet so they didn't pollute the Jewish holy land, so to speak. And so that got spun by the Lord. And now Paul goes even further, capitalizing on the fact that he has delivered to them the truth and they've rejected it. And so he doesn't just shake off his feet, he shakes off his whole clothes. And of course, I just find this super amusing. As I mentioned before, Paul was noted in history to be a very small man and sort of ugly. And so here's this little ugly old man, and he shakes all of his clothes off and says, I've had it with you guys. Now I'm moving on to the Gentiles. And I just, for some reason, that just strikes me funny. I just like that scene in my mind. And I don't know about you, but if you read, I don't know, maybe you don't have the same imagination I have, but when I read the Bible or anything else, it seems like I have all of my own scenarios that just play out before me. And I just love watching little ugly old Pastor Paul, the apostle, shaking off his garments and saying, that's enough of you, you know. And I'm clean. And your blood be on your own heads. And of course, you remember that the Jews, when they crucified the Lord, cried out the same and said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so he went to the Gentiles. And we talked about Ezekiel chapter 3, the commission of Ezekiel and the responsibility God placed upon Ezekiel. We don't have that same type of responsibility in the church age. We're not guilty if we don't share the gospel with others. God's not holding us accountable for sharing the gospel with others. We have the privilege of sharing the gospel, not the responsibility. And there might be in some people's minds a nuance there. But this is something that is an administrative change. In this case, God told Ezekiel, I'm going to hold you responsible if you don't tell them. And in our case, we have the privilege and the blessing of telling others, but God does not need our help to build his church. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just as a nuance that we point out. And so beginning today, in verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. This guy is Titius Justus, and some people would suggest him to be Titus, who worked with Paul and who Paul wrote a letter to. It's the epistle we call the epistle to Titus. This is not Titus. Some of the study Bibles, you might have one in your hand, might indicate that this was Titus, was a traveling companion of Paul's. That would not be accurate based on the fact that Titus was actually saved and was traveling with Paul long before this. The way this reads, that this is a certain man, not his traveling companion, not his co-laborer. And he just goes from the synagogue to a house next door to set up his evangelistic crusade, so to speak. And of course, again, I like it. I just love the irony of it. You know, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm leaving the synagogue. And he walks outside and goes next door. Now, I admittedly shouldn't tell you that I have watched many years ago, long, long ago. That is for effect, as you'll know while I tell the story, the movie Up in Smoke with Cheech and Chong. Some of you might remember where Cheech Martin goes out and he's got the 1964 Impala lowrider all bondoed up, and he's all not painted nice or anything, and he takes off his hat and he dusts it off, and of course by this time War is playing in the background, Low Rider. You remember that song? And Cheech is out there polishing up his car, and he gets in and he fires it up and he pulls out and he goes to the other side of the road and parks. That's it. Right there in front of his house. All he does is just make a little U-turn right there. And he did a long journey. Well, in this way, I kind of, again, have that weird visualization of Paul the Apostle getting in his lowrider and saying, I'm leaving. That's it. I've had it. And he just goes next door. And it's cool to me because all the Jews are going to be coming and going from the synagogue. And there's Paul. This is his, the Paul the Apostle Evangelistic Crusades headquarters for all the Jews coming and going. And there's Paul serving next door to the synagogue. Well, his ministry had purpose, had meaning, and had fruitfulness. And the first person that we see here listed in this context by name is Crispus. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, that comes out of another movie. I must have had too much coffee today. I can feel it. Crispus turns out to be one of the characters in a movie called The Sister Act. Some of you remember The Sister Act with Whoopi Goldberg, of all people. And she's like a Las Vegas showgirl or something and gets in trouble, and she has to go hide out in a convent. And so she turns this really unbecoming a group of nuns into a great choir, and later, of course, in the next movie, the kids and everything. But during the process, there's this guy that's like one of the monks that works in the convent, and the supervisor's name, I guess, is Crispus. And they want to shut down the convent. It's not financed well. And so Whoopi Goldberg, you know the story. If you haven't seen the movie, it's probably worth watching. It's inspiring, even though it has, and with disclaimer, Whoopi Goldberg in it. But the one guy, he always calls the guy Crispus. And it's again, that's what happens to me. It's the weird Paul Van Hoy world of theology. And so I can't help but visualize Crispus. And he's the ruler of the synagogue. He's in charge of everything there. He's in charge of the scrolls. He'll open and close the place and make sure everything is functioning. And as the Jews come to worship and read, he's in charge. And this guy gets saved. And it would be right for him to get saved. Of all the people, he would know the rules. He would know the law. He would know the scriptures. And it would be easy for Paul, a Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, schooled well under Gamaliel, to be able to go and talk to the leader of the synagogue and say, look, let's talk about all this stuff. You know, I've been here for weeks. I've been telling you everything. And now I'm going to tell you this is Jesus. And he says, yeah, I get it. Now, realizing not everybody gets it. And you wonder, what's going on there? Well, you know, the Lord has sent, at least at that time, and we know to this day, continuing for the Jews, a spirit of blindness or stupor, as we read it in the English in the book of Romans, upon those that rebelled. Based on the old covenant law, it said that God will visit the iniquity of the children on the fathers. Sorry, let me requote that. God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, we're not living under that curse today because we're not under the law. The law has been abolished in Christ, and we're living in the church age. It's a very different administration. But in the period of time that God did send this particular curse upon the Jewish people that does, in fact, for those that have not come to know Christ, Messiah, live under that same spirit of slumber, spirit of stupor to this very day, we learn about from Paul in the letter to the Romans. Many of them don't see it. And you could take them through the scriptures. They know the scriptures. And you can say, look, what does this say? I mean, he was bruised for our transgressions and our iniquities. And by his stripes we're healed. And they pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, you look at all these passages. You go, this has to be talking about Jesus. And they go, no, doesn't work. There's this blindness there. But God, by his grace, illuminated Crispus. God gives that remnant, that group of people that he sovereignly opens their eyes and opens their ears and softens their hearts and allows them this privilege of faith, this gift of faith that comes to them, and they exercise faith. And Crispus is one of those individuals from the synagogue who believed, and with all of his household, all of the members of his household. What a blessing. I don't know about you, but when we pray for our kids. We pray for our grandkids. We're always praying, God, make yourself known to them. Use them for your purposes and your glory all the time. I don't know about you, but that's got to be the prayer of every parent and every grandparent, don't you think? We're always doing that and trusting the Lord with the way he sovereignly works in their lives. But what a blessing for Crispus to be able to have the blessing and privilege of all of his household. And now, and many Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they too were baptized. Now, interesting is the discussion that baptism is salvific. Some people believe that if you get baptized, then you're saved. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not even teach that baptism is essential to salvation. The Bible teaches that people who have been saved should be baptized. We follow the Lord and we identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection as a public testimony to our faith in him as we are baptized in water in a public forum and testify to the salvation that we already have. And I love this, especially here, because Paul the Apostle mentions Crispus when he's writing to the Corinthians later in the epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. And besides that, I can't remember anybody else. Now, this is interesting. Don't you think that if Paul the Apostle believed that baptism was essential for salvation, that he wouldn't be saying, I thank God I baptized nobody except for these two guys? That'd be like saying, well, I sure thank the Lord I only led two people to the Messiah. I thank the Lord that only two people are going to go to heaven because of my ministry. No, he doesn't go there because he knows that baptism is non-salvific. And so put that down and write that in your notes for those that love to argue about the salvific qualities of the water baptism, which included, by the way, Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, the sacred waters of baptism whereby our sins are cleansed. Guys, the water doesn't cleanse your sins. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Amen? And because he suffered and died in our place for our sin, that we can, by faith alone, in him alone, apart from works, apart from baptism or any other thing, can be saved. And I'm so glad. And so the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9, in the night by a vision. Now, he speaks to him because he needs encouragement. Now, to me, it's interesting when you give thought to what's happening in the city of Corinth. Paul, as you know, has been into Philippi and Lystra and Iconium, and he's making his way now to the close of his second missionary journey. He's been in Athens. He has to escape from Athens. He escapes basically alone. He doesn't have his ministry companions with him. And so he's a bit timid. And while he is timid and still nonetheless gently, if you will, preaching the gospel, people are getting saved and starting to get saved in mass. And Paul is a bit nervous about what's taking place, which we find to be odd. Now, I love to think that in the Corinthian area and in Corinth proper, there were a lot of people that got saved over and against other cities. A lot of places Paul went, people got saved. Some had greater fruit than others. God knows what he's doing in any given city. But I love to think that the people in Corinth had become worn out with all the pleasures of this life. They are non-sustaining. You know, like we mentioned, I was in California with Brenda last week, and when we were down there, I'm looking around at all the Mercedes and the BMWs and the Lexus and the Genesis and the Teslas and, you know, Rolls Royce and the Jaguars. And I mean, it's pretty rare to even see a Honda, you know, down there. Everybody in the Bay Area is racing around, going a million miles an hour. By the way, if you're in the fast lane and you're going the speed limit and the guy behind you is just laying on the horn, I'm not talking about beep, beep, or turn on your headlights, get out of my way, but just laying on the horn, I would advise getting out of the way. Let them speed and get the ticket. It's crazy for those of you that have any idea what it's like in California. By the way, I asked this in the first service. It was kind of fun, so let's do this again. How many of you, by a show of hands, are former Californians? See? Same as the first service. And now we're calling Candlelight of Coeur d'Alene Candlelight North California. No. That would make Zach feel better, you know. Telling you, it's crazy. And people are given to money. They're given to fortune. They're given to pleasure. And in fact, the pastor that we met with down there in Livermore, he says there's two good kind of people that live in California. Those that are killing it and those that are trying to get out. And I get it. Now, in his mind, killing it means you're making a lot of money. And, you know, you're surviving well. But how many of you know, guys, that money can't buy happiness? It won't buy fulfillment. Drugs and alcohol don't bring fulfillment. Sex doesn't bring fulfillment. All the stuff that people in this world are lusting after and driving after, ultimately they don't find what they're looking for in those places. I mentioned in the first service about the group that sang the song, "I Want to Know What Love Is, and I Want You to Show Me." You know that. Bands with fame and fortune and all that the world could offer, and they says, I don't have what I need. I couldn't help but think about Mick Jagger, who said, "I can't get no satisfaction." You know, these things are heartbreaking. Kerry Livgren from Kansas, who wrote, "All we are is dust in the wind." I mean, talk about the futility of life. God is the one that gives us purpose. God is the one that gives us fulfillment. He's the one that gives us peace, and he is the answer to the longing of our hearts. D.L. Moody, or whoever it was that said it, inside of every man is a God-shaped blank, and men are trying to fill that blank with anything they can come up with, and finally, you realize it's not enough. Doesn't matter what it is, it's not enough. Jesus is the only one that can fill the longing of your soul. See? And I suspect that in Corinth, with all the money, with all the sexuality and with all the party lifestyle, the Epicureanism and just living for pleasure, finally they had it where they realized this isn't enough. It's not satisfying. We need more. And when Paul goes there and he starts to preach the gospel to them, people are starting to get saved in droves. And as a result, Paul is scared to death because he's going to go through another season of persecution, or so he thinks. And so Paul is spoken to by the Lord. Now, just briefly, let me mention to you, this is always a little bit of a problem for the cessationist. The cessationists believe that God does not communicate with us today except for in the written word, and there are no spiritual gifts, the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, word of prophecy, even that scary stuff, speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. I mean, and they'll say, none of that's for today. It's not applicable. Admittedly, there's a lot of counterfeits out there, and we should be very cautious. But to suggest that God does not speak to people today is an error in your theological position. This is church age. This is Paul the Apostle. This is post-Pentecost and pre-rapture. So there's no administrative change that's taken place in the church age, and God does still speak to people. Now, again, I don't want to get everybody all excited and everybody going out and saying, well, God spoke to me and told me to buy that new Tesla, you know, whatever. Look, if he does, that's fine. I'll judge you myself. No. But God speaks to Paul in a dream at night, a vision, something very distinct. This is not your average dream, obviously. I mean, we all have dreams. I don't know if you've ever had a dream that was impressionable to you. It wasn't a typical dream, but it was something like, wow, what was that about? Is God trying to talk to me? I've had a few times in my life where that has been distinctly true for me, where I knew the Lord was speaking to me. There's been other times I was wide awake and God spoke to me. I won't bury out those stories today for the sake of time. But proven issues, details, things that God told me through the word of knowledge and word of wisdom, what to do with the knowledge that he gave me and so forth. And in this case, God speaks to Paul. I write about that a little bit in the bulletin. You can read that later for your own edification. And so in the night by a vision, and he tells him five things. Number one, do not be afraid. Well, Paul must have been afraid for the Lord to tell him, don't be afraid. See, this is an argument from silence, but it's nonetheless, I suspect, quite certain. Paul was seeing people getting saved again. He's already been beaten. He's already been imprisoned. He was stoned and left for dead. He's had to run for his life more than once. Everywhere he's been, there's been problems, if you will, call them problems. And finally, now he has to leave Athens all by himself, and he's in a new area. Finally, Silas and Timothy arrive. They bring this offering with them from Macedonia, from the Philippians. And so he's going into a full-time active service again as he's serving and communicating to people. People are getting saved. There's already blasphemy and accusation against him. Now the leader of the synagogue gets saved. And Paul is like, oh, no, here we go again. And so God speaks to him and says, don't be afraid. Number two, he says, but speak and do not keep silent. Now, it's one thing to not be afraid. It's another thing to go out of your way to do what would otherwise inspire the fear. If I'm going to speak, then people are going to be mad. I've seen it. I mentioned the first service today about Brenda's sister. We were in a restaurant once in I think we were in San Francisco at the time, sitting in a restaurant, and she's whispering across the table. We're talking about politics. She's whispering across the table. I said, why are you whispering? I can't hear you. You know, and well, you don't want to be overheard. You know, it's kind of dangerous to talk about these things. You know, hey, unfortunately, guys, let me just tell you something. Unfortunately, a lot of territory is being lost, like those in California, because the people that know the truth and have the ability to speak up aren't, for fear. Hey, be bold, be strong in these days. Amen. I'm not just talking about politics. I'm talking about your faith in Jesus. People don't want to hear about it. Well, you know what? Be sensitive, be wise, be gentle, but don't shut up. Don't be afraid to speak the word of God and the truth. It's the life-changing message of hope. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. It is the power of God unto salvation. People need to hear it. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Amen? So speak and do not keep silent. Number three, for I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Church age, he's not going anywhere. Number four, no one will attack you to hurt you. So he doesn't say no one will attack you. He says no one will attack you to hurt you. And of course, now you better think through that, because what does that mean? What does that mean not to be hurt? I know a lot of people, and you could put yourself in the scenario that would have to go from one place to the next because of persecution, and you might say, well, that hurt you. He hurt my feelings, of all things. I mean, we don't want to get our feelings hurt today. After all, it'll damage your self-esteem, you know. Again, no time for the fun. We'll just keep moving. But in Paul's case, he's being encouraged. He says, look, no one's going to harm you. They're not going to come after you, and they're not going to succeed in hurting you. And then number five, and I love this, for I have underscore that in your Bible. I have many people in this city. Now, interesting is the fact that God is speaking outside of time to Paul, who is living inside of time. And God is talking about those that he foreknew and also would then predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8. And he's talking about people that have not even yet come to know Jesus. Interesting. I have many people in this city. Well, if you've already got them here, I don't need to be here. And that's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying, look, I want you to speak. Don't be afraid. Keep serving, because there's a lot of people here that need to hear what you have to say. And when they hear the word of God, it is mingled with faith, and they respond and they are saved. And I'm so glad to know that God knows all those that are his and will lose none of them. Amen. And so Paul says, hey, this is a good plan. I think I'll stay here for a while. And he actually stays in Corinth longer than any other city but Ephesus. He stays there, here we read, a year and a half, a year and 6 months. There's another passage that indicates that he was there upwards towards 2 years. But in this case, he was there for a year and a half teaching the word of God. So he's teaching the Bible, not just doing evangelism, but discipling, ministering, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And he stayed there teaching them, equipping them. Now, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Uh-oh, there's that judgment seat again. Now, we're not going to talk about that from all the perspectives I've been giving you guys on Wednesdays recently, but at least to point out to you that it is the same word in the Greek. It's bema. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And this is a picture of the Bema seat in Corinth. I've taught there a couple of times. And so if you if it was a close-up, you'd be able to see that little white placard just off-center to the right. That is the word Bema. And so this is a place, it's an elevated area. It was a place where there would have been a loft or a place to stand, but also a seat where oftentimes a person would sit down and make judgments. And in this case, they take Paul to the Bema seat, and they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, they're not talking about the law of Rome in this case, even though Corinth was a Roman colony. They're talking about the fact that this was the law of Moses and contrary to their own law. And they take him to Galileo and says, we want you to condemn this man. Get him out of here because he's contradicting our law. And he says about Paul that he doesn't want nothing to do with it and to deal with them in relationship to their law. So verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. In other words, if he's broken our law, then I would talk about it with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, words, you know, names, Jesus and all that, your own law, Mosaic, and so forth, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge in such matters. Now, this is a good thing that's just happened to Paul. He says, look, I'm not going to get engaged here. Now, we're going to find that later when Paul gets to Caesarea, he's going to end up standing before the judgment seat and appeal to Rome and end up going on a ship to Rome. That's kind of where we get to the climax of the book of Acts. But I only point this out about the judgment seat, and you'll see why when we get to the next couple of verses in closing, that the natural dispensational, premillennial, pretribulational doctrinal perspective seems to indicate for most people that the judgment seat is a place of rewards and only a place of rewards. And I'm just pointing out again that in this case, here is Paul being taken to the Bema seat for a decision to be made about him where he might have been otherwise condemned. But go on and see what happens. Interesting, he drives them away from the judgment seat, the Bema seat, and then all the Greeks took Sophanes, who is now the new ruler of the synagogue. He's a Jew. Crispus is saved. He's no longer ruler of the synagogue. They got rid of him. Now they got a new guy that's in charge of the synagogue. And because he's the leading Jew in this mob activity by Corinth at the Bema seat, they take him and they beat him. And so the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. And again, I'm just pointing out the idea that the Corinthian mind would naturally think that the Bema seat is only for good stuff. It doesn't fit theologically. There's too much there. We don't have time for all the nuances. For those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, just continue to enjoy your ignorance on that for the moment. There's plenty of time to talk about the Bema seat, but in this case, that's not the main point. But the main point here is that this guy, Sophanes, now the leader of the Jews, it takes him to Gallio, who's supposed to be the governor of Achaia, and he's overseeing all this, and he says, man, look, I don't want nothing to do with this stuff. And the Greeks become so irate because of the fact that they're bothering them with it, they beat him at the judgment seat. Wow. Now, turns out to be a good thing for Sosthenes, because Sosthenes gets saved too. And you don't know that unless you're reading 1 Corinthians, because he starts the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's in the first verses, and he talks about Sosthenes, our brother, who got saved. And Crispus is mentioned and others. Paul also talks about the fact that when he came to them, he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, which supports the fact that God told them, don't be afraid. Speak, for I have many people in this city, and I want you to do this ministry, so just hang tight and keep doing what God has called you to do. And I love that. I don't know about you, but there are times in all of our lives when we get discouraged. We can get fearful. We can have issues and problems, and we think, man, I can't do this anymore. I just want to bail. I mentioned earlier about this pastor that called, it was actually one pastor here in the area that called me to tell me about the need of another pastor. And I told him, I said, you know what to do, have him call me. And so the pastor that was in this crisis called me within literally seconds. And I talked to him on the phone for a while, ministering to him. And he said, man, I just wanted to throw in the towel. I was just done. I couldn't take it anymore. And you know what, guys? We need to hear from the Lord in our own world and be able to say, we're going to stay the course and finish well and do those things that God has called us to do. And if we can be a support to somebody else in the same way, don't be afraid. I am with you. I have many people in this city. No one will harm you no one will persecute you to harm you. And guys, let me tell you this overall. Nobody can hurt us. Did you know that you're invincible? Nobody can take you out. Even if they could kill your body, where do you go? Heaven. Is there even a picosecond of irrelevant living? No. From the second you take your last breath in this earthly tent, you will be with the Lord. Nobody can harm you. A promise made to Israel early said, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Promise made to you is I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Fear not him that can kill the body and has no power over the soul, but rather fear him that can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. A reverential fear is what is in mind. Trusting the Lord Jesus takes away that, for perfect love casts out fear. I'm not afraid of the judgment seat. I'm not afraid of any future condemnatory judgment. I'm looking forward to the day that I see the Lord face to face. And he looks at me and says, Paul, well done, good and faithful servant. And he'll say the same thing to you. We give him praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Vanoy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.